Isn't it great to be in church? Beautiful winter's morning this morning. Well, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says these well-known words to his disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. It's a massive task, isn't it? Reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus. Now, I don't know how you feel, but I get a bit overwhelmed sometimes. I'm glad Jesus is with us always and has all authority in heaven and on earth. But when you're in the pressure cooker, out in the big wide anti-God world, the knees knock, the words don't come out right, and the message of Jesus, who died on a cross, and church. Now, I don't mean to be rude, but here's a bunch of people who are not all that impressive. It's daunting, reaching the world for Christ. And sometimes I get to daydreaming. I think, wouldn't it be great if God converted Bill Gates or James Packer, and suddenly, instead of using their money for whatever, they started giving to gospel ministries. Millions and millions of dollars flooding into evangelism and church planting and Bible translation around the world. Wouldn't that be great? Or wouldn't it be great if we had 1,000 people meeting here at the lakes every weekend? We'd have our new building, of course, so we could all fit. I tell you, wouldn't that make our neighbours and friends sit up and take notice? It'd be so much easier to invite people along. We'd be well known in the community. Personally, I think, wouldn't it be great if I was stronger physically? What an incredible miracle that would be. I'd be able to do so much more. Get out and about, help with the housework, preach for 3 hours instead of the 1 or 2 I've got planned for this morning. I think about my preaching. Wouldn't it be great if I learned how to tell jokes? If I wasn't so tied to my notes, if I could be clearer, more concise, more powerful, then I could really persuade people to follow Jesus. Wouldn't that be great? Well, actually, all of those things might not be so great after all. Friends, this passage before us in 1 Corinthians is a siren sounding as to just how dangerous those kind of daydreams can be. They sound great. They make perfect sense to us. But here we are reminded that God's ways and God's purposes are very different to ours. So how about we pray that God might teach us this morning to think and to live like him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for revealing yourself to us, your very self and your ways. And we know that they are so often so different to our own. And so we pray that you would work in us this morning by your Spirit to change us so that we might think your thoughts after you. Please take my weak words and apply them into our lives by your Spirit. Father, please bring to life the truth that is in this passage, that we might rejoice in you, boast in you alone as we should, for your great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul walked all around his world trying to find opportunities to tell anyone who would listen to him about God. And as he did, he discovered that people were looking for particular things when it came to God. See in verse 22, chapter 1, Jews demand miraculous signs. So the Jews, the people of Israel, God's ancient people, and they think they know what it will be like to hear from God. They demand signs. From the time that God rescued Israel out of Egypt with some amazing signs and wonders, the Jews had expected and looked for the miraculous action of God, the spectacular. Remember, this is what the Jewish leaders wanted from Jesus. Matthew 12, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Or Matthew 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. How did Jesus respond? He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Or in John chapter 2, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men." As Jesus did plenty of signs, God did show his miraculous power, but Jesus was very wary of those who believed because of the signs. Paul says the Jews constantly looking for signs, the mighty and miraculous and awe-inspiring things which persuade them that God is at work. Here is what gives credibility to the message for Jews: signs of power. Well, there's plenty of people in our modern world who want God to show himself through signs. If only God would do something. Speak to me from heaven so that I can hear his voice. Make himself clearly known to me by doing a miracle, healing this illness, whatever. Then I would believe in him. On the other hand, Greeks look for wisdom. Verse 22 again. When Paul talks about Greeks here, it's not only the people who live in Greece that he has in mind, but the people who speak Greek, who spoke Greek in the ancient world as the language of culture and sophistication in his day. Their interest is not so much in the spectacular and the miraculous. They want wisdom. Well, Steve introduced us to the first century city of Corinth last week, where this church was that Paul was writing to. Corinth was a very impressive city. It was a cosmopolitan trading city, a port city, where people from all over the region would come. There was money, there was entertainment, there was religion, and people with answers to life's big questions. They had professional orators in Corinth who were considered wise. They spoke eloquently, they had wit, they packaged their speeches perfectly. They had schools of wisdom, like the Epicureans, with their famous motto, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." The Stoics, famous for their self-control. They tried to explain all of reality in a way that makes sense. And when you can explain the world coherently, it gives a sense of order and confidence and power. This was wisdom, and the Greeks were famous for it. The Greeks want things to make sense. They want to be able to neatly and logically philosophize about reality, and they want teaching about God to fit in with their reasoning about the world. Well, there are lots of people in our world who are just like the Greeks, impressed by intelligent people and their degrees and their fine-sounding arguments. Men like Richard Dawkins, Jacques Derrida, Peter Singer, they get a hearing in our world because of their supposedly great learning. We've seen just recently with Barack Obama that impressive speech making will still grab people's imagination. I think there were 200,000 people gathered to hear him speak in Berlin just this last week. Or more deeply, there are teachings and ideas like evolutionary theory, democracy, capitalism, that are so ingrained in our thinking without us even being aware of it, that it's difficult for us to make sense of ideas that are different to these things. And here's the key point. We want teaching about God to fit in with what we have come to believe about the world. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. What about Australians? What do we really want? Some of us are like the Jews, some are like the Greeks. But we have our own set of values that we are impressed by. I'm sure you could add to this list, but I came up with three things in particular that we love at the moment. Like a lot of the world, we love a good celebrity. A bit of fame and fortune, some talent or notoriety, and we're interested. It especially helps in Australia if that talent has something to do with sport, I've noticed. We are definitely looking for some version of a comfortable life. We want to enjoy life with the space and the cash and the friends and the fun and the stuff. It means we can laugh and relax. I've also noticed how impressed we are by big crowds. If lots of people are doing it, it must be worth checking out. One reason we had wall-to-wall media coverage of the World Youth Day last week was because hundreds of thousands of people were involved. It's the big churches, the growing churches, they're the ones getting all the attention. So let's just imagine for a moment that we're putting together an advertising campaign to promote Christianity in Australia today. We'd be well served to have as our ambassador a famous sporting icon. Who also happens to be a Christian. And we want to talk up how Jesus can help us live a full and exciting life. And we want to hold some huge energetic rallies and make sure the media was there to report on it all. That just makes sense, doesn't it? A lot of churches have gone down this track, or something like it, and have seen great results. Well, what is God's response to our world's search for what is impressive? Have a look at verse 22 again. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. God gives Paul this message about Jesus dying on the cross. A message which sounds like foolishness to the very people that Paul was trying to reach. In the face of people demanding that God show himself to them on their terms, I want signs, I want wisdom, God sent them the foolish message of the king who died on a cross. Now we live in a society which has been so Christianized that people walk around with gold crosses around their necks and in their ears, and every second church building you go into you see a cross hanging on the wall. The cross doesn't seem that foolish to us. But let me put it in some context for you. Here's a quote from a famous Roman historian, a guy called Seneca, who was first a tutor and then an advisor to Nero, Emperor Nero. Here's how he spoke about crucifixion. Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wheals on shoulders and chest, drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony? He would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross. Crucifixion was the punishment for the lowest of the low. Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. It was so barbaric and shameful. And in this world, Paul gets up and he says, the Son of God, who is the ruler of the world, has become a human being and he's been crowned king and ruler of the universe by dying on a cross. This message is so shocking and embarrassing that it cannot be comprehended naturally. It's like talking about frozen steam or hateful love, or a godly rapist, a crucified Messiah? No way. When some people heard Paul speak, they must have felt a little bit like I did when I heard about a friend of mine who was studying at Bible College to be a minister. He was pretty excited. He was at a new church for the first time. He was really looking forward to meeting people. At the end of the meeting, he stood at the door shaking hands, just talking for a moment to each person. And a woman comes past and he shakes her hand and thoughtfully inquires, "When are you due?" And of course, she wasn't. See, if you're a Jew looking for a victorious, miracle-working Messiah, or a Greek looking for a wise man with all the answers, you hear Paul's message and it's just embarrassing. It's so culturally insensitive. It is weak. It is foolish. But Paul is not ashamed. He says, no, the word of the cross is in fact the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is not wisdom as the world knows it, human thinking and reasoning and cleverness. It is God's bizarre, weird wisdom. Have a look at verse 30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Here is what God's wisdom is all about. Righteousness. It's about being right with God. It's about being the person that we have been created to be. In the word of the cross, we hear that Jesus has paid the penalty of death that we deserve for our weakness and sin. We can be declared innocent and set right with God. Holiness. It's about belonging to God and being like Him. Although we aren't naturally like God, because of Jesus and His death on our behalf, we are made holy. And we do start to be like God because of Jesus. Redemption. It's an image from the slave market. Redemption's the payment of the price to set the slave free. In Jesus' shameful death, the payment has been made to set us free from sin and death so that we no longer live in fear or in selfishness, but in thankfulness to God. What is God's wisdom? It is that in Christ's crucifixion, sin is dealt with and relationship with God is restored. Our guilt is wiped away and our hope of heaven is made sure. It is so ironic that most scandalous, most unlikely moment of death was the most important moment the world has ever and will ever know. For us who are being saved, who know how desperately corrupt we are, the death of Jesus is the most powerful and the most beautiful thing. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free? Amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice. The Son of God given for me. My debt he pays. My death he dies that I might live. God has given us a crucified Christ, weird wisdom, and pathetic preachers. Have a look, chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Compared to the flashy public speakers in Corinth at the time, Paul was a bit of a dud. He wouldn't have made the top 10 potential speakers at the next CCCC. Corinth combined Christian conference. He didn't have the rhetoric or the timing. He certainly didn't work the crowd and make sure they felt good about themselves. Paul spoke the apparently foolish message, plain and simple, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When in verse 4 he talks there about demonstrating the Spirit's power, he's still talking about the word of the cross. The message about Christ crucified is God's power to save and transform lives. It doesn't appear wise or persuasive, but the gospel speaks from God's Spirit to our spirits to rescue us. More about that next week. Well, not only is the message and the messenger ridiculous, but it attracts a whole crowd of very feeble followers. Have a look, 1 verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Paul says to the Corinthian church, I can say the same thing to you this morning. Look at us up there on the screen. Look around. Where are the politicians and the doctors and the rich and the powerful and the famous and the sporting heroes? Well, there are one or two, but not many. What we've got here is basically a mixed up group of second class citizens. Garbage collectors and builders and labourers and teachers and factory workers and salesmen and hairdressers and cooks and cleaners and even the unemployed. We've got people with troubled pasts and messy presents. There's even people here from Chittaway. Very few wise or powerful in the world's eyes here. What is going on? The world wants spectacular, sensible, meaningful, exciting, and God gives us a crucified Christ, weird wisdom, pathetic preachers, and feeble followers. Why has God done it this way? It's not an accident. It is very deliberate what God has done. The answer was back there, chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The world in its wisdom is committed to big noting humanity and downplaying God. What is impressive according to the world is human cleverness, human skill, God doing the miracles that we demand. And it is not right. And so in God's plan of salvation, he has demolished the arrogance of human wisdom. If we are going to know God at all, if we are going to benefit from God's salvation, we must acknowledge that everything that we previously valued, riches, intelligence, strength, morality, they cannot help us to gain the one thing we need above all others, forgiveness and friendship with God. God saves us on his own terms in a way that brings us low and exalts himself. Paul says it a slightly different way again at the end of chapter 1, verse 27. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. We cannot boast before God about anything that we might bring to the table. Things like cleverness and riches and athleticism, they might impress other people, but it doesn't work with God. And the weak, lowly, despised people that God so often chooses, you and me, friends, we are the proof. God has designed his salvation in such a way that all mankind must come to him on their knees, humble, utterly dependent on him. And that is the way that it should be. We cannot boast about ourselves, but we can and we must boast in the Lord Jesus. See verse 30. It is because of him, that is God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus has done everything well. He endured the scorn and the pain. He was obedient all the way to death on a cross. He has won for us every spiritual blessing and all the treasures of heaven. Thanks and praise be to the Lord Jesus. So this morning, from this passage, I urge you to embrace the wisdom and the power of God. How? Well, the first thing we need to do is to stop boasting about ourselves and start boasting about Jesus and all that he has won for us. If you're at the point where you really still think that the death of Jesus was a pretty stupid thing for God to do, you need to call out to God to change your mind. Keep on reading the Bible about Jesus and his death and ask God to reveal his wisdom to you. To us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. We need to search our own hearts and see if there are things there that we are secretly proud about. Gifts, skills, perhaps that other people have complimented us for. Thank God for those things. And then thank God for giving Jesus to us, that in spite of our many failings, that Christ Jesus has become for us our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. We need to work hard in our speech to talk less about ourselves and more about Jesus. I know it is so easy for me to talk about myself. Somebody mentions something. Ah, yes, that reminds me about me. About something I was involved in. Do you know what I mean? We need to train ourselves in our conversations with Christian friends to be thinking, what can I share about Jesus that will encourage and help this person? In our conversations with unbelieving friends, it's a bit harder. But let's keep looking for opportunities to raise God, Jesus, with them. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There is a wonderful spin-off of this kind of humility. And I think it's what Paul intends for this church in Corinth. And that is unity. See, their problem was divisions and quarrelling. The more they stop talking about themselves and all their differences between them and start talking about Jesus, the more they will be united in him. And that will be true for us too. Well, finally, embracing the wisdom and the power of God has big implications for our evangelism. The heart and the soul of our message must always be Christ crucified. Yes, there is much more in the big picture of truth that God has revealed to us. God is the Creator. God is love. Christ was raised in triumph. Christ will return in glory just to name a few. But those great truths must never crowd out or obscure the truth about Jesus' death. And so sin and judgment and suffering and shame must always be a part of our preaching. That is the saving gospel. God is pleased through the foolishness of what is preached to save those who believe. Do not be ashamed of the message of the cross, for it is God's power to save. See, this means that there will always be misunderstanding, persecution from those who are perishing because of this message. And we must expect that. We need to ask God for strength to endure it. This passage encourages us to reach out to anyone and everyone in our evangelism. The foolish, the weak, the despised, hey, even the wise and influential. God doesn't choose many of them, but you never know. The old joke, our church isn't full of misfits. There's always room for one more. I reckon this passage ought to give us a terrific confidence in evangelism. Not in ourselves, but in the message of the cross. So the next time we lean across the fence and tell our neighbour about Jesus, the power of God will be at work. When we have friends around for dinner and we start to share with them what Jesus has done through his death on the cross, we'll be unleashing the power of God. God's power doesn't depend on us being gifted speakers or having clever and persuasive arguments. We don't need to dress the message up, bait and then switch. We don't need to trick people or sleep deprive them and take them away to camp, keep them up all night. We don't need to do that. We don't need to make sure all our testimonies are from Christian athletes or media personalities or pop singers. God is powerfully at work whenever we faithfully share the apparently foolish message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So why not have a go at sharing the gospel? The plain, true, foolish gospel that Christ Jesus, the King, died for the sins of the world. Well, I have just a couple of reflection questions which you might like to think about now and just spend a moment praying, and then I will lead us in prayer together. So let's just spend a moment reflecting. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that your wisdom is wiser than man's wisdom, and your weakness is stronger than man's strength. We thank you for giving up your Son to death on a cross. Thank you for making him our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Thank you for choosing us, Father, who are so weak and helpless. We cast ourselves upon you again, and we thank and praise you. Father, please save us from ever boasting in ourselves. Please keep us depending on you and glorying in your salvation in the Lord Jesus. And Father, please use us in our weakness to pass on this message of Christ crucified. And please, we pray that in your kindness you would call many of our friends and family, bring them to their knees, to glory in you as well. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.